Father in heaven, we come and we don't come because we're worthy. We come because you are worthy. And because we have been the recipients of your mercy and your grace and your love. We come in here because we can find forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, right now as we begin to open your word, that you would lead us into the truth of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit and your presence right here in our heart and lives. That you would teach us through your word, that you would remove distractions and help us to glean the truth, and it would seek so deep within our hearts that it changes the very fabric of who we are, that we would become more and more like you every moment of every day. But Father, we just pray that you would be glorified now as we open your word. We thank you for your shed blood. In the name of Jesus, we ask and pray all these things. And all God's people said, amen. There's something truly refreshing. If you haven't spent some time with children, then you need to do that this week. Being able to spend in last month, this month, around kids and seeing their refreshing understanding of God and that simplicity. This week, Sadie Mae went to, and you've heard plenty about Sadie Mae, but she went to VBS for a couple of days. And one particular day, I think it was Thursday, she was in Kay's class. They had it set up so they went to these different little booths and they learned all kinds of things, Bible stories and stuff. Well, in Kay's, they did this little cross with the beads on it, you know, the little salvation beads. So she gets in the car and we were leaving to go, and I had to go home, grab up the dogs, take them to the vet. She was going to be with me. And so she gets in the car and she says, Papa, let me show you, you want to know about this? She holds out, you know. She goes, well, see, the black bead, that stands for sin. And then the red bead, that's for the blood of Jesus. And then the blue bead stands for he came back, he rose from the dead. And then the white bead says that he cleanses from our sin. And the green bead is that we grow in Christ. And the yellow bead, we all go to heaven. I said, well, that is so sweet. Well, she went over and over and over, so she had it down perfect. Then we get the dogs, and we go to the vet. And we walk in, and the first thing out of her mouth, she stands up, and there's a receptionist there in the desk. She goes, do you want to hear about this? And so the lady said, well, I mean, who's going to tell a little six-year-old, no, I don't want to hear about that. Put that down. So she said, well, yeah. So she tells her. Then somebody comes into the vet clinic with their dog. She walks, she leaves me, she goes over to this strange lady, she goes, do you want to hear about this? So she tells her. Then we go back in the room, and there's one of the vet techs with us that are taking care of the dogs, and they walk in, and she goes, do you want to hear about this? You know? And so by the time we left, six different people had heard all about the thing, and what struck me is that somewhere along the line, we lose that. We somehow grow up and mature and stop simply presenting the truth about who Jesus is, and we get embarrassed by it, and we make excuses and think, well, nobody needs to know that, and I need to be more refined in what I do. And it's great to be refined, and it's great to be mature, and it's great to be deeper, but when it moves us to silence, then there's something wrong. And I just love the fact that you hear and you see in the heart of children, they haven't learned yet that they can't or they shouldn't, and they just want to say, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about my Jesus. We're going to pick up where Andrew left off last week. And it is, I got to say again, that it's not easy coming back from vacation. We were at one of those places that's an all-inclusive place, and so all week I kept thinking, we're back now. We came back in on Tuesday night. And I get up Wednesday morning, and I don't understand why Judy's not catering to me like everybody there on the beach did. And she's thinking I should be catering to her. And so we've had quite a bit of an adjustment there getting into this. But it was a joy to be able to tune in last week down from the beach, to be able to join in and watch the worship and all that. And it was a joy. And I appreciate Andrew so much and the message that he brought. John chapter 11, which we're going to finish up today, is a dramatic chapter. When you start reading through that, so much is there when you start looking at this. It's so full of confusion, the confusion of the disciples, the confusion of Mary and Martha and some of their close friends, knowing who Jesus was and why he didn't do any more with Lazarus. You have not only a confusion, but you have grief, the grief of loss that most of us have experienced some point in our life. that heavy heaviness of loss, and they're going through that in the death of their brother Lazarus and their friend. Many of them were friends, and they lost him. And then on top of that, you also have the sorrow of just the results of sin. That's Jesus stepping into this thing and understanding that everybody in that whole area and this whole drama that's being played out here in chapter 11, they are experiencing the full force of what it means to live in a sin-sick world that's fallen. And it doesn't really matter. Lazarus didn't do anything specific to die. He just lives in a sin-sick world. He was a sinner living in a fallen world, and this is a part of that death. And then on top of that, you have this mixture of those who believe and those who don't believe, and all of that that is in the middle of this huge scene. And of course, in 43, when he says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus walks out of that grave, and then he says in the very next verse, "Unbind him and let him go." And then at that point, that the curtain falls. That's it. That's all we really know. We don't know anything more about, you know, for instance, how long did Lazarus live? Now, tradition says he lived another 30, 40 years, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know what the conversation was. I mean, what did he say when he looked over at Mary and Martha? What was that reunion like? What were the conversations over the next week or month when they were sitting around a campfire and they were going, "Lazarus, tell us again, what was that about?" You know, we don't have his book, you know, the 4 Days in Heaven book that came out or something, you know, or maybe the movie or whatever it was. We don't know any of that. All we do know, one of the most important verses coming up to this point was there in verse 40 when he said there, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" If you believed, you would see the glory of God. Now, they saw the glory of God, but that statement is not just, if you believe, you're going to see Lazarus walk out of the grave. Yes, it did apply to that, but it was so much greater than that, so much more in depth than that. If we believe, we will see the glory of God. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But we're going to pick up in verse 47, which really starts in 45, but take a look at verse 47. See, at this point, with the raising of Lazarus, something has changed. The chief priests and the Pharisees go from hating Jesus and wanting to get rid of him to now they're in this frenzy of wanting to kill him. They've got to stop him. It changes. It ramps up huge at this point. 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That was the supreme court of their culture in that time and that day. That was their supreme court. So he gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? We've got to get rid of this guy. What are we going to do about him? Look at what he's doing." And he keeps doing it. And now he's raised Lazarus from the dead. This has got to stop. We've got to do this. And so they say, "If we let him," verse 48, "if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." We've got to stop this, or everybody's going to start turning to Jesus. They're going to believe the miracles, they're going to believe his words, and that kind of combined, and they're going to start following him as the Messiah. We have got to stop this. See, it wasn't enough at this point. They didn't just want him silenced or put away. They needed him dead. Because everybody was beginning to say, wait a minute, is he the Messiah? Is he really that person? And so the chief priests, they didn't just not believe in him, but their unbelief manifested in this murderous hatred that we have got to kill him, we've got to completely eliminate him, and it comes out of this kind of a demonic obsession to say, we've got to stop the truth. No matter what it takes, we've got to stop that. Now, there's another kind of unbelief, though, that we see here. Other than just this murderous type of unbelief, take a look, go back to verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who came with Mary, had seen what he did, what Jesus had did, and they believed in him." Verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So here's the difference between verse 44 and 45. 45 says, there were some who saw what happened and they truly believed. And then 46 says, but there's others who were there who kind of believed. I mean, they were there and they saw what happened. They understood what happened, but they immediately went and sided with the Pharisees. And so there's a whole different kind of an unbelief. This is not murderous unbelief. This is not some angry, violent, I've got to stomp on your neck kind of unbelief. This is simply the unbelief that says, you know what, I'm just kind of indifferent towards you. And the problem is that somehow in this world we think that that kind of unbelief, that kind of indifference, it's kind of a sentimental, you know, casual, it's kind of like, you know what, I believe in Jesus, sure I do. I like going to church, and I like kind of having that in my background that my family's kind of been religious, and I know a little bit about the Bible. No, I'm not going to change my ways. I'm not going to walk in obedience. I'm not going to change my lifestyle and start doing things like all those other weird Christians. But I mean, I believe that he probably is what he said. And there's somehow this weird belief that that kind of belief, that you believe in Jesus, you believe that he is the creator, but you've really not surrendered your life to him. You're not a follower of Christ, but that's still saving faith, and that's a lie. You see, there's not anything that separates that kind of indifferent unbelief and the murderous unbelief. Both of them end apart from God and in hell. You either believe or you don't believe, and that's really what you come down to at this point with these two choices. With everything that's been done, everything that Jesus has already said, all the miracles that he's already done, and now he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's all kind of come to that. He's only about a week away from the crucifixion. So everything has been said, everything has been done, and at this point, people are left with those two options. You either truly believe in him, or you do not. And that's where you are. This idea of a kind of an indifference, Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 11, we won't turn there now, but you can look at it. And out of the 11th chapter of Matthew, down around verse 20, Jesus is talking to the people in Galilee, and he's saying to them, you Galileans, all you up here around the north and the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, I have spent so much time here, and I've done so many miracles with you, and yet you guys are in so much trouble because of your indifference, this casual idea that you hear it, but you're really not followers, and you kind of believe in it, and you're tasting of the miracle, and you've experienced some of this miracle, but you're really not all in. And he says to them, he said, if the miracles that have been done in your presence were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have all repented. So woe unto you, because you have seen all of this, and yet you are not convinced, and you are not followers. So they were believers. But as we've seen before, there are people who say, yeah, I believe, but as soon as the temperature gets turned up a little bit, as soon as the demands get a little bit on them, as soon as they realize what it means when he says, if you want to be a follower of mine, take up your cross and follow me, at that point, then they back away and say, no, I'm not in. And that's unbelief. And it doesn't matter if it's soft shoot, if it's kind of like a gentle, kind of polite, well, that's good. That good old boy type of faith doesn't save. There's a difference between those who are saying, I believe and I'm walking in obedience. See, when he comes back to that scripture, it says, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? That word believe is the same word we keep finding it all through scripture, but it doesn't mean in my mind I kind of agree. That's not it. Yeah, I believe that, yeah, Jesus probably is what he says he is. But it means that I believe to the point where now I'm walking in that direction. I am being obedient to that call. I'm following Christ in his footsteps. That's the kind of belief that it's talking about here. So when Jesus says, I'm telling you that if you believe in me, you will see the glory of God. He's saying, if you will follow me, if you will commit to me, if you will surrender your heart to me and make me Lord of your life, then you will see the glory of God. And that's what happens out as we begin to see this. So in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who came with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. Now those were the ones who truly believed. Those would be the ones like Mary and Martha and Zechariah and Lazarus, who committed their life to him and became followers of him. Like Zacchaeus, who was also completely repentant and turned around. Like the man born blind that we studied just a few weeks ago in chapter 9, that began, he came back believing and fell at his feet and worshiped him and followed him. We see all that. The woman at the well who changed her whole life, and she even influenced the entire Samaritan village that she was in. Those were true believers. But not those who just simply say, well, yeah, it's pretty amazing. Not those that simply said, yeah, I love the food. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. I was both there. Both those occasions are credible. I have an uncle and an aunt, and one of my kids all got healed because of him. I absolutely believe he's got power and all that. Then do you surrender and follow him? Well, no, I'm not going to do that. I just believe he probably is who he says he is. It's a big difference there. These that says in verse 45 that many of the Jews, therefore, believed in him. They were the ones that were truly saved. They were the ones that were forgiven. They're the ones that began to see the glory of God, that he became their Lord and their Savior, the children of God from that point on. Now, when you get to chapter 11, the crazy thing is it's kind of a little microcosm of what our world is today. Because in this world that we have today, here we are 2,000 years later than this event, and yet it still exists. There are people who are true believers, who followers of Christ. And there's others that say, well, you know, it's just a comfortable thing. And as long as that my faith doesn't impose upon my lifestyle, my pleasure, my goals in life, then I'm going to kind of believe in that, which is unbelief, which is means you're completely lost. But they've deceived themselves in thinking that because they've somehow agreed that they're going to be okay. And then we also in our world today have those that have been consumed with that kind of a murderous hate unbelief. That it's not enough simply to say, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe whatever I want to believe, you're fine. But there are some within the world today that says, no, you've got to completely stamp it out. You can believe anything you want, but don't believe in Christianity. We've got to stop that completely. We don't want it spoken anywhere around the world. That's what we live in, the world we live in today. But it was the same thing then. There's always been this satanic kind of a movement to say, you have got to stop whatever it is that is connected to Christ. That's why the movement we see today, it's to say, we don't simply want to stop the church or have other options. We want the church of Jesus Christ to be annihilated. We want family, which God created and established. Satan says, anything that God created and God established, I want that destroyed. And so there's a movement to destroy family, a movement to destroy marriage, a movement to destroy relationships, a movement to destroy children, a movement to destroy God's design in a man and a woman and all the gender chaos that's going on today. There's a movement there to say, it's not enough for you to go and believe whatever you want and I'll do whatever I want. We now need to stop all of that. Several years ago, I heard an interview, and it was one of the first times I'd heard somebody be honest about it. They were talking to this one person, and their opinion was that we needed to have same-sex marriages and all this kind of stuff, and it kind of started way back then. And they said, so your goal is that anybody and everybody can be married to anything and everybody? He goes, well, no, that's not our goal. And that kind of perked him up. I thought, what's his goal then? He said, no, our goal is that we would eliminate the entire idea of marriage. We think that's a horrible, horrible idea. And I thought, what? Because that was the honest approach to say that's really what Satan would want to do. Anything that God has created, anything that God has established, let's completely remove that from existence. That's Satan's idea. And here you have the same thing. Satan is driving the chief priests. He's driving the Pharisees. They've moved away from God and grace and mercy, and they've put a system of laws and rules and regulations which they use to dominate and control the people. And now they've come up with this false sense of way of which you can achieve righteousness, which never occurs. And so they want to eliminate anything that opposes that kind of control that they would have. Now you'll notice down in verse 51, let's go back to 49. 49 says, but one of them, Caiaphas, was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas, the high priest was a position in the Old Testament that was for life. But it had been watered down over the centuries to the point where by Jesus' day, it was a political appointment. It was used as favors. It could be bought and sold. It was something that the Romans would allow. The Romans had their thumb upon the whole nation of Israel. And they were allowing Israel to a certain extent to manage themselves. But if they stepped out of line, then they'd just step in with a boot and smush them. And so there was this idea that Caiaphas was allowed by the Romans to have that position. He didn't want his position to be messed up. He liked that position of power and comfort and all that he came with it. And so he's pushing back. But don't you love what verse 49 when he says to this, basically the Supreme Court, he gathers all these important people together and he says, y'all know nothing at all. Y'all are so stupid. That's what he's saying. Y'all are so stupid. Thank goodness I'm here to save the day is what he's saying. And then he says in 50, nor do you understand that it is better, it's expedient, in other words, for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he's not saying it's just, it's not right, it's not correct, but it's expedient, it's better, it's beneficial to us that one person die instead of our whole nation come under the anger of the Roman guard and all that. And so he's saying here, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, the crazy thing is, there he's saying, Caiaphas, who could care nothing about God at all, he's come up with a completely false God in his own heart and mind. And yet, just in the same way that God speaks through Balaam's donkey, he's now speaking through Caiaphas. He is speaking his prophecy, and you cannot stop it. You cannot stop the plan and the providence of God, no matter who you are or what you do. Psalms 139 says that every day ordained for you is written in God's book before one of them came to be, before you ever took your first breath. God knows exactly when you're going to die. I don't understand all that. I cannot explain the details of what that means, and we go through our life, but I do know that God knows, and he's planned, and he has a plan, and he has a plan for our future. He has a plan for eternity, and nothing can stop that. And here, he uses the words of Caiaphas in this incredible moment here to speak prophecy. He's saying that Jesus needs to die to save the nation. And there's a little bit of an amen in heaven to say that's exactly what's happening. But Caiaphas, you mean it to say we're going to save our own skin, but God's saying it to save all those who would come to him by faith. And it's an amazing thing. I love this because that which somebody once uses for evil, God turns around, just like in Genesis chapter 50, starting verse 20, when Joseph is standing before his brothers after they've done all these horrible things to me, and he said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And I love this part because what he's saying here is that in the midst of all this chaos that we exist in our lives, our homes, our marriages, I don't even know, if you've been married long enough, if your marriage is absolutely blissful and never had a bad day, then you're like on day three of your marriage, okay? No, not ours, baby, not ours, but everybody else's. But marriage and family, I mean, it's beautiful when you see kids and you see these young families and you look in there and then, you know, the car's full of kids and you're going, oh, how sweet, and look at those little kids, they're all dressed up. And in the back of mine, I'm going, chaos, total chaos. That's just, you know, because raising a family and getting through that, two people who could be completely opposite of each other, getting along for a lifetime, that is not easy stuff. And it comes with all kinds of pain and hurt, trying to work in this world that's upside down. Life itself is so difficult, and you come at times. And I love this because what he's saying here is God's got a plan. You see, I have seen the glory of God. Now, I still have more to see, and there's parts that I will never see until I get to heaven. But because I believe, I'm going to see the glory of God one day in heaven. And I love the thought of that. I love the anticipation of that. But even short of that, just like they saw Lazarus, I've seen things that God has done, but I believe in him, and had I not believed in him, then I would have missed that miracle and that miracle. I would have missed seeing God work in the heart of those young couple as they pulled their marriage together. I would have missed seeing how God worked in that young person's heart to turn them away from a life that was headed towards total destruction and turn back into being productive and a godly person. I would have missed all that. But if you believe, if you truly believe and are a follower of Christ, then you will begin to see the glory of God all around us, and ultimately one day when we are brought home to heaven. And man, what a day that will be. And he says this in, take a look at verse 52. And not only the nation, only, not just for the nation, but also together unto one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now see, Caiaphas is saying this, and he means we want to get all the Jews together. We want to get all our Jewish people together. There's some of them that have left the country and there are otherwise. And really, we need to kill Jesus so that we can save the nation and get everybody back together. That was Caiaphas's ungodly mind and heart and the way that he saw things. But it is amazing, the thing that people were doing, the thing that Caiaphas was doing, the thing with all these chief priests were doing, the fact that the Romans got involved, the fact that they take Jesus to the cross and kill him, and they think they've somehow succeeded. God still has a plan, and he will be glorified in all of this. And what God means here is not just the children of God, but everywhere, all the children, not just the Jews. This is a part of that helps us understand that, yes, you realize that the Jewish nation is going to have a revival. Read the end of the book. They're going to have a great revival. And there will be a remnant from the nation of Israel that will turn back to the one true God. And they will bow before Christ and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And they will be saved. There will be a remnant of the Jewish nation that is saved in the end days. But he's also saying here in verse 52, that's you and I. For those all around the whole world, the rest of the globe, are gathered to Christ by faith. Here we are on a Sunday that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what it means is that the worst event in the history of the world, when absolute perfect righteousness, a sinful person, the most glorious, perfect, magnificent person who never had a sinful thought ever, was killed, murdered and hung on a cross, that all that was done so that you and I would have an opportunity. He paid the price for our sin, shed his blood for us, gave his body up for us. That's why we do this. That's why we remember it. Because it becomes so important that we understand that here, even in the midst of this world that we're in, when it's upside down, every time you turn on the news, it's upside down. Talk to family members and you're just praying. Judy and I have this prayer list. It just seems to be growing. Lord, help them to hold on. Help them not to give up. Help them to hang in there. Help them to make some right decisions. And just people struggling with how to live their lives. And yet God still has a plan in the midst of that. He's still in control. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be bad days. But it means in the midst of this, I can still sing, all my hope is in Jesus. All my hope is in him. Men, would you come forward and let's get this ready. And as they come, Paul reminds us that when we come to the table, we need to come with the attitude of reflection. There in Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the church there in Corinth, there in his first letter, they had gotten a little bit kind of upside down in their understanding of things. And so Paul comes in, he says, let me help you come back on target here. And so he begins to tell him, he says, if you come to the table, you need to come prepared. He says it this way. He says, a man ought to examine himself then before he eats of the bread and drinks of the wine. For anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as the men prepare this, pray that you would just enter into a time of prayer. We have open communion here within our church family, which means if you're a believer, if you've been saved by faith and trust in Jesus, you're welcome to participate with us. We'd love for you to. But we also pray that everyone here would pray. Lord, if I have something in my heart that I need to confess to you right now that stands between me and you, then let me come and confess that right now. Examine my heart and be clearer.